Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Sleeping? Is that what it is? No?
Wide awake.
Oh, good. Good, because you're going to need to be a little bit, maybe. Before I get started, I already wished her a happy birthday, but it is actually Sister Catherine's birthday today. And she doesn't like any fuss, so I thought I'd be a stinker and make a fuss. We love you very much, and happy birthday.
Does she care if we know how old she is?
I think it would be a badge of honor, wouldn't it? How old are you? 95. All right. Speaking of spring chickens, hey, Dale? All right. We should all be so vital and hale and hearty when we get to that age. That's wonderful. All right. Well, I want to talk to you today about a very rather difficult story in the Bible for me as a kid. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the stories in the Old Testament where it says, all these things happen to them as examples to us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And I don't think it's too difficult for us to agree that the ends of the earth, if not all here at present, are very, very soon to be. My translation says the end of the age is drawing to a close. And I understand why the translator said that. Because the earth isn't going to actually end, but it is going to be a serious, serious shift in what the activities and the state of this earth. These stories in the Old Testament, some of them are wonderful, right? Some of them are beautiful stories that we really love. Some of them aren't. Some of them are difficult. Some of them are very difficult. And as when I grew up, the story of Uzzah was a really tough one for me. It was a really, really hard story to get my head around. But it says here that it was given as an example for us. So how are we to take that? Do you think, well, it was given an example for us, that means this is an example of how God wants to interact with us. Maybe that's the example, do you think? Well, that's kind of hard to take, isn't it, a little bit? It's a little hard to take to think, well, this is how God wants us to interact with him. Ooh, it's kind of harsh. Well, let's take a look at the story of Uzzah, and it's found in 2 Samuel 6, and it's also found again in 1 Chronicles 13. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the title of the chapter is The Ark Brought to Jerusalem. It says, then David mobilized 30,000 special troops, and he led them, I'm just reading in verse 1 and onward, to Bala of Judah to bring home the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Whew. It's a pretty grand statement there, isn't it? It bears the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned amidst the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the hillside home of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it. Now, who was Abinadab? Who were his sons? Well, in Israel, who you are had a lot to do with what tribe you were from. What tribe were they from? Does anybody know? Tribe of Levi. So they were what? Priests. All right, so these two priests take the Ark, put it on a cart. So far, so good. All right, where was I now? Okay, Ahio was walking in front. David and all the people were celebrating before the Lord. They're having a worship service. They're having themselves a camp meeting. They weren't camping. It was a mobile camp meeting. They were having a good time. They're going to bring the Ark of God. What was? Let's take a look before we get here to the kind of grim part of this story. What was the history of the Ark of the Covenant? And what had been going on with it? Well, that's found in 1 Samuel, chapters 4 and 5. And I don't think we need to go and read the whole thing. You guys will be extremely hungry because I tend to be long-winded anyway if we read the whole thing. But I'll do a little Cole's Notes summary thing for you. You remember that the ark was where? Where was it located? In Shiloh, all right? Apparently Shiloh was a very secluded place, but that's where Eli the high priest was. That's where little Samuel grew up with Eli. Okay, it was in Shiloh. The Israelites and the Philistines were having a war. And so two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who were upstanding examples of the craft, no? Not really, no, because if you were to go to, you know, can you imagine going to camp meeting and having someone molesting your daughters in probably one of the most serious ways they can be molested? I mean, that's what they were doing. These were not men of God. This is pretty, I mean, I hate to say it, but that's where it is. But they came back to Shiloh because it wasn't going too well with the Philistines, and they grabbed the Ark of God and they hauled it down there. And why do you think they did that? All right, yeah, they were desperate, right? They are desperate, but it says something also about the attitude they had about it, okay? And they're starting to treat the Ark of God as if it was some kind of a, you know, good luck charm or talisman, or like the heathen did, as if it was a, you know, God that would help them. And the Philistines, you remember, they got pretty freaked out about it. Like, whoa, the God of Israel is coming to their camp. And all of Israel was cheering, so it wasn't just Hophni and Phinehas, not lest we give them a darker reputation than they already have, okay? All of Israel was shouting with a great shout, and the ark was there, but you remember what happened. The Philistines said, wow, they brought their God into the camp, into their camp, so we better fight. And they fought, and they defeated Israel, and they captured the ark. And you remember how the Philistines thought, this is great, now we've got the ark, we've got their God, and we're going to be even stronger than ever, because this is the God that smote the Egyptians. You know, and I don't know if they thought, well, you know, maybe if the Israelites just didn't know how to work this gizmo correctly, which in a way, ironically, not quite in that language, but in a way, ironically, that's kind of the way it was, because if Israel had the relationship with God that he wanted them to have, they wouldn't have been defeated, and the ark would never have been captured. But it was. They take it off to their temple of Dagon. And you guys remember, anybody seen a priest of Dagon depicted on old carvings? Anybody seen one? They've got a mitre on their head in the shape of a fish's mouth, right? And they've got a fish cloak on, right? Kind of reminds you anything? But anyway, we won't go there today. They bring it in there. Things don't go well. The outcome is not as they had expected, and they said, you know, we got to get rid of this. So what did they do? Does anybody remember what they did? First of all, they made some golden offerings, right? And what were those golden offerings for? They were mice and tumors. And I'm sorry, but if I was a god that wanted to be appeased, I'm not sure that rats and tumors would be exactly what would appease my wrath. I mean, you know, that's not exactly, here's your golden tumor. But they did. That's how the heathen operated, right? That was kind of the basis of their modus operandi when it came to their gods. They based their worship on appeasement, right? That if we do this such and such, then the gods will not be angry with us, and we'll appease their wrath, and they'll bless us. Okay? Sound familiar? Unfortunately, I think it does. But that's not the point. They said, okay, we got to get rid of this because all sorts of terrible things are happening. Our Dagon, his head got chopped off, his hands got chopped off. In fact, for forever after that, until that temple was destroyed, nobody would step on the threshold because that's where Dagon's head had been laying. Silly things like that. You know, but they said, we got to get rid of him. So what did they do? Anybody remember what they did? Yeah, they thought, maybe it's just that it doesn't like the location. So let's take it over here. And everywhere it went, disaster followed them. But in the end, what did they finally end up doing? All right, they said, you know what? We're going to get a new cart. Now, why would Noah have a new cart? Well, you wouldn't want a cart that manure had been hauled in or something, right? Brand new cart, wonderful. We're going to make these golden offerings for the cart, and we're going to put it on the cart, and they even had a fail-safe to make sure this actually was God. They put, you remember the oxen in there? They had calves, but the oxen went straight ahead. All right, and you remember they followed the cart watching what was going on, and it didn't deviate one way or the other, did it? Straight back to Israel. Sorry about the sound effects there, it just slipped out. Straight back to Israel. And it's really beautiful if you look at the symbology that happens next, because that cart goes down into a field owned by who? Joshua. Now, if you, I've lately been kind of into the names and what they mean, because it's amazing how the names of the people involved in some of these stories that were given to us as examples mean something. What was the name of our Savior? Okay. Same name as the field in which this cart went directly, and I mean directly to. And it stopped right there. The Ark of God was taken to the field of a man that bore the same name of the Savior would bear 1,000 years later. Pretty cool. And I'm not going to go into all of the where that could go, but it can go some pretty neat places if you stop and think about it. And it stood by a rock, and the people were so happy. They were so happy. They took the ark. They put it on the rock. They took the ark, put it on the rock. They sacrificed. They broke up the cart for firewood, and they made a sacrifices to God. Unfortunately, they went too far, right? And you remember it was that 70 men or something were smitten for looking inside of the ark. They decided, hey, I want to see that table of stones. Let's see if the law is still in there. And they suffered the penalty for it. And so the people got very afraid of the ark. Very afraid. Whereas before, they didn't seem to have a lot of respect for it. They become extremely, extremely apprehensive in its presence, let's put it that way. And so they take it and they move it to the house of, do you remember who his name? His name escapes me right now, and it'll take too long. It wasn't Obed. Ahaziah. It wasn't Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom was later in our story. Azariah? Abinadab. Thank you very much. Yes. I should have put it in my notes, but it probably wouldn't matter because I don't usually use my notes. So they take it to Abinadab's house, and they leave it there. And how long is it there? It says all the years of Saul. It stayed there for 20 years. Shiloh was desolate. Empty, no ark. The presence, the symbol of the presence of the God of Israel, was in a house. Now that's like saying for 20 years we didn't have a church. And I don't care where you went, you didn't have a church. No Adventist church for 20 years. No, the whole time that Saul was king, there was no sanctuary service going on because the ark. Now, Saul had something to do with that, if you can recall. Didn't he go and destroy all the priests? Didn't he? He did. For the heinous crime of loving somebody and helping them out. But it was a time in Israel, though, that there was no centralized worship of God. The feasts, the festivals were all neglected. And yet, here comes David. And what did David do? What was one of the first things? I loved this story as a kid. What was one of the first things that David did when he became king? After he'd been crowned by all the tribes, he went out and said, you know, what do I need? What does every king need? He needed a capital, right? So he went to find himself a capital, and he lighted on Jabesh, right? Now, what was the name that Jabesh had in former times? It became Jerusalem, if you remember, all right, Jerusalem, okay. But what had been the name of it before it was Jabesh? Salem. How do we know that? There's an experience a long time before when Abraham had gone out, okay, and attacked those armies. He came back, and this city was the residence of the King of Peace and the King of Justice. And we've talked about that before, so it's kind of an interesting thing. But David captures this city. I love the idea of swimming down through the well and coming up inside there and, you know, and opening the gates. He captures this city, and he makes it the capital of his kingdom. And then I think a thought comes to him that's inspired. He says, you know, I really... This state where the Ark of the Covenant is not, where the presence of God is not... in the heart of the kingdom is not right. It's not good. I want to change that. And I think God inspired that thought in him. I think that he did. And so he said, you know what, we're going to get these, let's go back to 2 Samuel here again. He says, I'm going to get all of Israel together, and we're going to bring the ark. We're going to bring the worship of God into the center of the kingdom, right? Into the heart of the kingdom. I want to do that. I'm going to do it. And so now we're going back to where we were now. So David's got his 30,000 men. That's the backstory. 30,000 men. They placed the Ark of the Covenant on a new what? On a new cart. Anybody heard that before? Have we heard that anywhere before? Okay, keep that in mind. It's important. They placed it on a new cart with oxen, apparently, because it says later on the oxen stumbled. Starting to sound familiar to you at all? All right. And David and all the people of the Lord, it says, were having a wonderful, you know, singing time, music time. They were having a great, great time. But, it says, then they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon. I looked up the meaning of the word Nacon, and it means a spear thrust. I think it's quite fitting, considering the story we're about to read. And as they went by the threshing floor, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, the priest, put out his hand to steady the ark of God. And the Lord's anger blazed out against Uzzah for doing this, and God struck him dead beside the ark of God. Wow. This is where the story got really difficult for me. Aren't they doing a good thing? Doesn't it seem like the Israelites are doing a good thing? They want to bring the symbol of the presence of God to the heart of the kingdom. And as they're having this wonderful religious ceremony and everybody's so happy, they're going along and a priest steadies the ark and he is struck dead. Now, I always had a really hard time with that. I always felt that it painted God in a very poor light. And I had a really hard time with reconciling this act of God, okay, with the God that is revealed to us later when Christ arrives. And I thought, man, if you think about what he did, and you think about other times when people did something wrong, the punishment is all out of whack, isn't it? Like, shouldn't the crime fit the punishment? You don't execute somebody because they took, you know, a bubble gum from the corner store. Shouldn't God be just? Wasn't that the question that the prophet asked? Shouldn't the God of all the earth be just? So what's going on here? Does it just me that bothered? Can I see anybody else been bothered by this? Doesn't it seem a little inconsistent? A little like, hold on a minute, especially when we read that these things are given as an example to us. Is God that kind of God? Is he a God that is severe and unjust, who will punish quickly with a spear thrust? You know, this is where God gets his, I think this story, more than any other story, is where God gets his reputation for, watch out, he might strike you down with lightning. You know, that's a very common perception of God, that he'll strike you dead, just like he did Uzzah. So what's going on here? How do you reconcile this act of God with the meek and lowly Jesus, who as they are nailing him to that cross, says, Father, forgive them. Uzzah didn't nail him to a cross. He just didn't want God's ark to fall off, you know? And I don't know about you, but every time this story would come up when I was a kid, you know, they set up the tribunal, and let's like take a look at Uzzah. He might have been a real bad guy. That never sat well with me either, because I thought, well, we're all kind of bad guys and girls, aren't we? What does the Bible say? All have what? Sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve what? Wages of sin is death. So how's Uzzah all of a sudden special in some way? It doesn't paint God in a nice light, does it? It didn't for me as a child, and it hasn't for me up until a little while ago. When God kind of, you know, tapped me on my thick skull and said, hey, Troy, what have you ever thought about this? And it kind of the seeds of the thought kind of came to me when I was reading Romans 9, and it talks about God's foreknowledge. God, who inhabits eternity, knows what each individual is going to do. Doesn't mean he makes them do it. It doesn't infringe on our freedom of choice. It's simply God knows. And it talks about Pharaoh. It talks about Pharaoh, God saying, hey, listen, I know what your reaction is going to be to me, and so I've just chosen to use you to demonstrate my power. And you know what happened with Pharaoh. And it's funny, because I was a bit of a hypocritical child, because the story of Pharaoh never really bothered me. Isn't that strange? Because good grief, the guy got drowned. He got tortured. You know, 10 plagues hit him. And then he gets drowned in the ocean by God. But I felt that was fine. Oh, we are not consistent. We are not consistent. But with Pharaoh, we had a lot more backstory, right? Which helps. We don't have a lot of backstory with Uzzah. And so we don't know whether or not Uzzah will be in the kingdom or not. So we don't need to set up the tribunal on Uzzah. That seems to be the first thing people do to try and figure out how we can reconcile the meek and lowly Jesus, you know, the one that says, turn the other cheek, with the spear-throwing, you know, javelin-tossing God of this story. It's been really difficult until you realize that sometimes God is trying to get a point across. Now, I've heard this too. Well, the Israelites say weren't very reverent. And so I'd sit in church and go, ooh, I don't want to get struck dead, so I'm going to be really reverent. Mum's the word and no action. Okay? Anybody else? No? Was it just me? Oh, come on, I see you smiling. It's funny, but it's sad all at once, right? So I thought, well, they weren't reverent, and God had to teach them they better be reverent. So how many of us should still be here today if that's how God teaches reverence? Afraid I won't be here. Maybe the rest of you are fine, but not me. So it can't really be about reverence, can it? But sometimes God gives a story to teach us some very important lessons on the spiritual level. And that's where God finally brought me on this, because I don't like the inconsistency, or didn't like the inconsistency that I saw with the God of Uzzah's story and the God of the meek and mild Jesus, the one held children on his knees and fried Uzzah because he touched the ark. Doesn't reconcile. But God has a reason for everything he does. And whether Uzzah is there or not is between Uzzah and God. God who always... Did God want Uzzah to die? No, it says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's something else at work here. There's something important. And it's important, I think, because of what we read in 1 Corinthians, because the ends of the earth have come upon us. And I want to take a look at it, maybe from a typological point of view. Symbolically, if you will. What can this mean to me? And what kind of a... Because you've got to admit, it's a bit of a cautionary tale, isn't it? If nothing else, the story of Uzzah is cautionary. It's like, ooh, I don't want to end up like that, right? Is that fair to say? It's a cautionary tale? Okay. So what kind of caution can this get to me? What kind of warning? And God's warnings are for our own good. They're not just so he can be right and we can look foolish, although inevitably that seems to be the way it ends up, that he's right and I look foolish. But that's not what the purpose of it is. The purpose is to save the people that he loves so much that he gave his only begotten son, okay? How is this a story of salvation? How is this cautionary tale work with the plan of salvation? Well, take a look at it. First of all, in the symbology, we have the ark, which was the visible presence of God in the Israelite times. And David wanted to do what with that ark? I've already said it. So, I'm throwing softballs here, not hardballs. He wanted to do what? He wanted to bring the presence of God to the heart of the kingdom. And spiritually, that's what God's people need. He says, you desire a holiness in the inner man, don't you? Isn't that what God says? Is God happy if we just do everything right? No, we have Saul as a great example of that before he became Paul. He did everything right. He had all the T's crossed, all the I's, I's were all double dotted. Everything was good. Everything. That's not what God wants. God wants holiness of heart. Now, if we start to look at this story of Uzzah in that light, it starts to get kind of cool. Here's David. The desire comes to have God near him. I want to bring God's presence into the very heart of my kingdom. And God comes to us and he gives us that desire, doesn't he? I want to have God in my heart. Yes, I hope so. You know, I got to the point when I first became a Christian, I had all of the T's crossed and the I's double dotted, that it was emptiness. And I got to the point, I had to admit myself, this isn't touching here. I'm a hypocrite because it's not changed. If I'm honest with myself, if I were to do exactly what I wanted to do, it wouldn't be what I should be doing. And so the desire came, and that desire is a legitimate desire that is prompted by the Spirit of God. It is. No man can come to the Father except through me, and no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, right? All right, so this is a good thing. It's a good thing. The bad thing comes is when we go about to accomplish that desire, like David did. Now, what? First of all, when you think back, what was the mistake, first mistake that David made? What was it?
The priest was supposed to touch it.
Okay. Not supposed to be putting it on a cart, even if it's a new cart, right? Even if it's a brand spanking, shiny, polished up, rubbed down new cart, that's not the way God says that you are to transport the ark, right? Now, is God just being picky? I mean, come on. It's a cart, it's a cart. And I thought about that. I thought, well, yeah, okay. But because you think about it, the cart rolls into the field of Joshua. They pick it up and put it on a rock. Nobody dies. Now, I just think, you know, well, let's get some priests and we'll put it on the rock. I don't think they did that. They put it on the rock, nobody dies. That seems inconsistent as well, right? Is it just me that finds that inconsistent? They even apparently uncovered the ark enough and looked in it. That's when people died, okay? But they weren't even supposed to look on it, right? And they must have, oh, yeah, it is the ark, you know? They weren't even supposed to look at it, but, you know, God didn't strike them dead. So they weren't supposed to move it on a cart. I'd like to ask you a question. How did the heathen move it? On a cart. And I think it's significant that it says that it was moved on a new cart as well. So now here we've got David, as you can follow me, I hope that you can. You have David moving the ark the same way that the heathen moved the ark. And Israel up to this point has been demonstrating ever since the time of the judges that they were regarding the ark in the same way the heathen regarded their idols, correct? And if you regard the symbol of God's presence the same way as the heathen regard the presence of God with them, you're going to worship the same way, aren't you? And we see it. We see it. Now, they used priests, didn't they? Uzzah and his brother, they were Levites. But did they do it right? Now, I look around this gathering this morning, and I see priests and I see kings, queens, because that we were just reading about that in our lesson, didn't we, just a little while ago this quarter? But you are a kingdom of what? Priests and kings. It's good to God. Great. So what's the problem? Isn't there a rule about what priests were supposed to touch the ark or anything that was considered holy? There were. What was the family name? Because it wasn't just this tribe or this section of the tribe. It went down to one family. Who was that? Who? Okay, they were from the tribe of Levi, but they were from a specific family called the Kohathites. Okay, did I pronounce that right? I think I did. Hope so. Somebody will set me straight if I didn't. The Kohathite family was the only ones that were allowed to touch the holy consecrated objects, those things that represented the holiness of God. They were the only ones that could come in contact with the symbols of the deity without incurring the displeasure of God. Very exclusive. Now, Uzzah and his brother were Levites. They were priests, but they were not of that family. They were not of that family. They had no right to come in contact with deity, or with the, in this instance, the symbol of the deity's presence. Now, I hope I'm not making this too complicated, but it gets kind of cool if you hang in there with me. All right, have I lost anybody? Don't need a backup. Everybody's good. Okay, so when Uzzah touched that ark, he was saying, you know what, I have the right to come in contact, direct contact with the deity. not in so many words, but in his actions. He was disregarding the holiness of God, right? And he was doing something wrong. Well, that's still, you might say, that's kind of nitpicky. It's kind of nitpicky. I mean, so he was a priest, though. I mean, maybe they didn't get the right family, but he was a priest. But this is where it comes to spiritual application, and I am running out of time, and I know you're hungry, so I will cut to the chase. Hebrews says that we have what? A great high priest who has entered into heaven for us. He calls us priests as well, right? But there is a great high priest, and he is a priest from a specific family, is he not? A specific family, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We have been adopted by his wonderful, unbelievable grace into that family. But sometimes we go about trying to bring into our hearts the presence of God. And we don't go about it the right way. You know, it says in Romans that this people, speaking of the Jews, goes about to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. Thank you. Yes, their own righteousness. And you know, you might not think, well, we really don't. We really don't. But have you ever stopped and listened to us sometimes? You know, we talk about being holy and about having a relationship with God. And we say, we need to do this. And now, what we say we need to do, you pick it. We need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to read our Bible. Are these bad things? These are not bad things. Are they? They're not. They aren't. They're not bad things. We need to do all these things. And I've sat in Sabbath school classes where I thought, hold on, is everybody in here Jesus? Because it sure looks like it. Because their focus is squarely on themselves. Squarely on what their performance is, what they're doing, and they're forgetting that there is a high priest, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Just as there was one family that could come in contact with holiness and not be destroyed. Now, why is it that Christ can come into contact with holiness and not be destroyed? Because it says that he has sat down at the right hand. He's not even just in contact. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father. Why is that? Because he's holy, correct? Now, can I just waltz in there and sit down? I mean, I'm holy, the Bible says, if I believe in Jesus. Can I? No. Is my holiness, what does the Bible compare my holiness to? Filthy rags. And yet sometimes I think we decide, I'm going to bring God into my heart by the things that I do. You know, read my Bible, pray every day, and it'll grow. Before you know it, it'll be here. God will be in my heart. I got news for us. The way to bring God into your heart is not through your own efforts, is it? It is not. No matter how wonderful and how needful and how beautiful those efforts are, I love studying my Bible. You know, and I remember going to sleep last night and I was talking to God and we were, you know, there was this sense of closeness, and I said, you know, I don't even want to say amen. Can you just stay here all night while I sleep? That kind of thing. It's wonderful, right? But those things are not what brings God into the heart. What brings God into the heart? I said a verse for you guys. I'm pitching softballs. No one comes to the Father except what? By me. Okay? And nobody comes to me unless the Father draws me. So you see, David was going about trying to fulfill the desire to have God in the heart through human methods. It made him afraid. It made him afraid. But sinners that are not covered by the blood of the Lamb should be afraid. I, if I do not have Christ, should be afraid. Because it says there's, and this is where our scripture reading comes into effect, it says there's a way that seems right, okay, to a man. But the way thereof, or the ends thereof, are the ways of death. So it might seem like if I just do all these things, I'll be bringing God into my life, and I'll be good, and I will be saved. And it seems logical, right? Right? If you want to have a relationship with God, you got to spend time with him. And people rely on their spending time with him. Ooh. You know, you see how this works? It's very subtle. There wasn't a great deal of difference between how David moved the ark and how it was supposed to be moved, right? Or was there? It was a massive difference if you stop and think about it. And so we say, well, I want God in my heart, so I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that, and I'm gonna you know, and there's, don't get me wrong, there's a striving after sin that is required. There's a holiness that is required without which no man can see God. The real problem is how do we attain that holiness? Right? How do I attain it? How do we attain it? We have a high priest. What's he doing up there? You know, that's what puzzled me as a kid. What's Jesus doing in heaven for so long? He's up there pleading with God. Say, oh, please don't smite Troy. I know he's been really bad, really bad. Please don't smite him. Is that what he's doing? I see some unsure looks. Yeah, I was unsure too. I'm not on you for the unsure looks. I say, what's he doing? Well, he's up there applying the blood. Now he's getting closer to the truth, but I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what it meant. What it meant. What does it mean to apply the blood of Christ? Am I the only one who had that? Oh, he's applying the blood. Am I the only one who heard that? What does that mean? Can somebody tell me what it means that Christ is in heaven applying the blood?
When you ask for forgiveness, he is covering you.
That's right. Okay. Yes, he is. It's interesting in Acts, it talks about this. It says, him as God has exalted to be a prince and to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Israel, now, do you think those two were put in that order? Because I don't know about you, but when I was young, when I've always thought of it, he gives forgiveness and then repentance. But here in Acts, Peter says, no, he gives repentance and forgiveness. What is repentance? It's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. No man comes to the Father except through me, and no one comes to me unless the Father draws them to me. Ooh. So is it possible? Is it just possible that Christ, the high priest, you know, the one of it says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and upon his what? Shoulders. It'll be on his shoulders. The priests moved that ark into the heart of David's kingdom on their shoulders. And Christ is the one who can move into our hearts, but it's on his shoulders. It's not on my shoulders. It is not on my methodology. It's not on my... You know, we live in a day and age of self-help. Have you noticed that? Oh, man, it's rife. You can't turn on the television without it being preached at high decibel level. Everywhere you look is you help yourself. God helps those who help themselves. I'm sorry, where is that found? Anybody? Ben Franklin, chapter what? Verse what? Okay. Yeah, Ben Franklin, chapter 5, verse 6. I'm sorry, he is not in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves, doesn't it? That's right. And so when you look at Uzzah, it might seem severe, but if God were to leave us under that impression that somehow it's something that we could do, some kind of performance on our part, some kind of understanding, maybe we just don't understand it enough, or something that, you know, if you would just be a little more devout to me, if he was to leave us under that impression, where would we end up? We would be standing on the left hand of Christ, blinking in the light, going, didn't we cast out devils and heal the sick and all that good stuff? Wouldn't we be there? And God loves us more, too much to leave us there. And so us as a type, it's saying if you want God in your heart, you have to rely on the priest. Not any priest. But you have to rely on one priest, the Son of God. It is only he that can bring new life. It says it is a spirit that gives life. The flesh profits how much? Nothing. Nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. It is only Christ who can bring God into the heart that can give life. In him was life. And that life gives light to men. So on a practical level, how do we relate this in our lives? So when you come and you find a deficiency, and just a week and a half ago, a major deficiency cropped up. There we were talking about deficiencies, right? Building inspectors and whatnot, okay? When we come up against that and we find out that God is not at the center of our lives, that our hearts need renewal, what do? On a practical, everyday level, do we get busy building carts? I'm going to cart some goodness in here and dump it in my heart, and then I'll be in better shape. I'm going to bring God in on a cart. We do some days. I'm speaking now. What should we do? All right. Sadly, we do a lot of days. I found myself when I first became a Christian, and sadly, from time to time, still doing it. But what should we do? We shouldn't sit down and build a new cart like the heathen do. Like many, many professors of the Christian faith to this day do, where we look to our performance, we look to our ability to bring God into the heart. What should we do? If we confess our sins, he's faithful. In other words, what does that mean? I mean, and I've said this before, but I love this. I love this verse. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. You can depend on him to do what? Forgive us our sins. And he's faithful and he's just. He's got the right to do it. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To come into the heart. To abide there. To be with us. You know, it's interesting that the ark, when Uzzah was struck dead, David got mad at God and then he got afraid. They put it into whose house? Obed-Edom. And who was he? He was a Gittite. It's been driving Shauna nuts since last night when I asked her if she knew what a Gittite was. Anybody know what a Gittite is? It's not a stringed instrument. A Gittite was a citizen of Gath. Any other famous citizens of Gath? Who? Goliath, right? Yeah, I'll grind your bones to make my... No, that's not the same giant. he was an enemy of God, right? But he was from Gath, and this Obed-Edom was a Gittite. And yet when the ark was placed in his home, what happened? He was blessed. He was blessed. God's blessing went, and they went, look, well, he's not dead? And I'm sorry, the guy was a Philistine. So the Israelites are like, here, Philistines have it back. We don't want it. No more. Right? And we're scared, and we're mad. But here's a heathen from Gath. And he has the presence of God, the symbol of God's presence in his home, and he's blessed. I think that's a beautiful thing. So it doesn't matter how, you know, where you're at, how bad you are. If you allow God to come into your heart, he'll make it better and he'll bless you. He'll make it better and he'll bless you. It's interesting, too, though, that if you look at Obed-Edom's lineage, if you go and trace it back, something interesting happens. In his lineage is, guess what family? The sons of Kohath. He was a Kohathite and a Philistine. I don't know how it happened, but there was a lot of intermarrying going on. Interesting. Interesting. So the story of Uzzah, while it on the surface maybe appears extremely and severe, is a cautionary tale to us of how it is that we are to have the wonderful gift of salvation. It is a wonderful illustration of how and whom, more importantly, is responsible for bringing the presence of God into each and every one of our hearts. And I hope that each one of us will take the tale that's meant, the caution that's there, and ask themselves, what am I relying on for my salvation? Upon who do I look to for my right standing with God? Is it myself? Or do I look to him when a sin pops up in my life? Or I shouldn't say it that way. I should say when the consciousness of a deficiency in my character pops up in my life, what do I do with it? Do I set about fixing it? Or trying to? Do I start making a cart? Or do I go to the high priest and I say, I need you to bring your mercy and your grace into my heart? If I don't, I hope that I will. And if you don't, I pray that you will go to him, the priest upon whose shoulders our salvation rests. God bless you guys.